Great. Well, it's a real joy and treat to be able to speak to you this morning as we celebrate together and in the special moment that for the five families that we've just seen. And I want to read a scripture this morning that I suppose it comments on the question of, well, what next? You know, we've celebrated together, we've promised together. We know that it takes a community to raise a child. So how do we do it? What's the next steps for us as a church family? And I've called this talk the 76%, and I'm going to be reading from Psalm 145. So if you have a Bible with you, then do turn there, just reading from verse 1. If you're new to the Bible, the Psalms are they're like a book of songs. It's a little bit like the Now albums. You remember those? Like Now What? That's what I call music. In my day, it was like Now 30s from then. I think Now One. Does anyone remember that? It would have been early 80s. Yes, there we go. We got some people in the room did that. Well, Psalms is kind of a little bit like Now 1000 BC. You know, that sort of idea, a few later editions. But the one that we're going to read today, Psalm 145, written by David, so that's he of Goliath fame. And it really ties into what a lot of our songs in worship were about, actually, the greatness of the Lord. And here's what it says. It says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. I was on my commute this week, and each time I walk in, I walk past this house that's become quite familiar to me, I suppose. And it stands out for some not particularly nice reasons. It's quite eerie. It looks very abandoned. It's very dark. It's the sort of thing that if you were trying to create a kind of haunted house attraction, the person would do well to look at that house as a sort of starting place. But there was a sign that had appeared on the front window of this house this week. It was a little bit different from the sorts of feelings I'd gotten used to. And the sign said this. It said, don't let anyone dampen your sparkle. Don't let anyone dampen your sparkle. It's a bit of a cultural maxim at the moment, isn't it? I suppose it's kind of the sort of more kiddie equivalent of don't let anyone change who you are. Or it's the sort of thing kids would get taught or wear on t-shirts or see on social media, isn't it? And I thought about that statement for a moment. Don't let anyone dampen your sparkle. And I suppose the first thought was, well, probably your house has dampened my sparkle to some extent, but we'll move past that. And so I tried it on in my mind. If I was to live according to this statement, not to let anyone or anything dampen my sparkle, what would that look like? If this was an ultimate statement that whose truth didn't run out as I went down the line of its logic, what would that look like? And I thought for a moment, and I thought, actually, if that was what I was living for, I don't think I would ever enter into a relationship. I don't think I would invest in any of my friendships. I don't think I'd want to seek progress in a job or make any goals that kind of set something I wanted to hit. I don't think I'd do anything hard or unpopular. And all because those things, if they didn't happen, may well dampen my sparkle. And in fact, the conclusion I came to is that if I was living according to that statement, probably what I would do would be to turn in on myself and become like that house, a lone recluse trying to deter other people from dampening my sparkle. The thing about that statement is it's only partially true, isn't it? Of course, it draws on the uniqueness and the worth of each human life. It talks of, I suppose, the dignity of decision-making even, the importance of having worth and value in our lives. But it needs qualifiers. It needs definitions as to what is or isn't being meant. It's not an ultimate statement, because as we explore it, its truth wanes down the line of its logic. More needs to be said. I don't know if you've noticed, but the promises that we have made today are not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of who God is. Because his character holds true. Because he needs no qualifiers. He doesn't start out good and then fizzle out. But actually, the more we see him, the better he gets. The more we see of him, the more wonderful it is for us. He doesn't change, but the more wonderful it is for us. This psalm even, it speaks of how the Lord is unsearchably great, of how his acts are mighty, his majesty is glorious, his deeds are awesome, and his goodness is abundant. He says we can sing because he's merciful and patient and abounding in committed and constant love. He's the only one who can truly say, if you like, that his sparkle never dampens. And if you don't know him today, if you wouldn't call yourself a Jesus follower, maybe you're visiting today or here for the dedications. Well, we can see this most in God the Son, Jesus, on the cross, and the giving of his life for us, mercifully forgiving our every wrong and beginning the healing and the restoration of this broken world, offering you the chance to come alive to the identity that you were made for, to know him. But for those of us that do know Jesus, that would call ourselves Christians, we can spot that right in the middle of this passage that we read is something of a biblical mandate, an early great commission, if you like, a scriptural directive to commend the works of God to the next generation. It's right there in verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. And actually, as we look at the Bible, we find there's all sorts of references to this idea of passing the gospel on to the generation that are growing up. So take Psalm 78, for instance. It says, we will not hide them from their children. The them there is how good God is and all his works. Their children is the children of the ancestors that are being talked about. But to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And it says, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, that's talking about God's people, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Actually, even today, when the Jewish people celebrate the biblical feast of Passover, you see this principle of passing the works of God onto the coming generation. We see it live, and it's all because of Exodus chapter 13. It says in verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Or verse 14, which I think is on the screens, when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You're to say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. There's a similar reference going on in the book of Joshua when the people of God enter the promised land. It's saying, tell the coming generation of all that God has done. And then we see even in the book of Judges, chapter 2, we see a generation that didn't do that. And so it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers as they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. In fact, even Jesus himself had time for children. Claudia referred to it in her dedications explanation. It says in Luke chapter 18, I don't think this one's on the screen, but it says that they were bringing even infants to him. The people around bringing even infants. It's reflecting in the Greco-Roman world that the kind of worth of children wasn't particularly high until they got quote-unquote useful. So they would bring him to Jesus that he might touch them, that's pray for them, bless them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The disciples, Jesus' followers, they tried to push the children away. But Jesus called to them saying, let the children come to me. One of the other gospels, it says Jesus was indignant. Jesus was angry that anything or anyone would stop children coming to him and knowing about him. And he said to them, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And we've spoken before about how children are a model of discipleship, about how in their vulnerability and asking constant questions on depending on you for everything, they're to reflect how we are to follow Jesus. And even the rest of the New Testament continues the idea, you know, language of family and spiritual parenting, household, etc. So there's clearly a biblical mandate on us as a people to pass the gospel on to the coming generation. In fact, John Piper, who's an American pastor, he says, it's the biblical duty of every generation of Christians to see to it that the next generation hears about the mighty acts of God. And then he does something fascinating, which I think is a question that lots of parents in the church have asked, which is that he summarizes the relationship between the parents and carers of children and the role of the church family. And he says, parents and carers teach, and the church family partners. Parents and carers teach, the church family partners. And we're just going to explore those for a moment. Because as we've seen today, the responsibility of parenting is a big one, isn't it? That's why, as Claudia was saying, these parents really need Jesus' help. It's hard work. It's a serious thing. Do you know that kids and youth groups in this church, they're not the primary context for discipleship? I wonder if you realize that. It's the home. The home, that's the main primary context for discipleship. And I won't rehearse more verses, we've just gone through a load, but you know, a simple Google of Bible and parenting will sort that out. But just think about it for a moment. The younger kids in our church, who we absolutely love and have loads of fun, as demonstrated by Anna just now, just think about when they're in their groups, we have them week on week for like just over an hour. And you take the games and the snacks and the crafts out, and it's probably down to about 15 or 30 minutes, something like that each week, max. By contrast, even if children are old enough to be in school or attending all sorts of clubs or what have you, I calculated this week that my wife Emma and I have over 45 waking hours every single week with our kids, and a whole load more if they refuse to go to sleep. And what we get to do in that time is to commend his works by our actions, by our attitudes. We get to declare his acts by how we process hardship and stress in our lives. And most of all, we get to do a bedtime with them each week where we can pray with them and read the Bible with them and try and answer some of their very well-imagined questions. I mean, kids are amazing at that sort of thing, aren't they? We see kids always being taught and discipled everywhere. It's just a question of what they're being discipled in. 45 hours against 30 minutes. Slightly more for youth. And if you're a parent, I just think, like, what an opportunity that is. Estimates vary, but I was shocked to find out that it's largely considered that of all the time a parent spends with a child in their lifetime, 90% of that time is when they're under 18. The 90% varies ever so slightly, but not a lot. What an opportunity. But I don't know if you've noticed from some of the sleep-deprived, burdened, busy parents that we see around the church and carers that parenting is quite hard, isn't it? I don't think any parent says, yes, I've absolutely nailed it. Unfortunately, that's not the final word on this question of how we as a church support and declare the gospel to the coming generation. Because clearly, there was a corporate aspect to lots of the verses that we read out a few moments ago. In Psalm 78, for instance, we talked about, we will not hide the Lord's works, but tell to the coming generation. That is that biblically, there is a role for the people of God that goes beyond the nuclear family. And so parents and carers might teach, but the church family partners. It partners by teaching, and it partners by equipping. A couple of weeks ago, I did one of our older kids groups in the morning and then got a chance to go and be with our youth at our 4 o'clock service. And what I saw were dedicated and quality teams. I saw well-prepared curriculum and sessions, age-specific material. It was really amazing to see. And though those sessions were only short and I suppose, kind of lessen the way that they're shaped at home, week on week, what we're seeing is that our kids' work and youth work, it builds a consistency and a safety of being in the church family, doesn't it? That shapes them. And as Psalm 145 puts it, commends the Lord's work to the next generation. And so I was hearing about a kid in one of our groups who absolutely loves his group and then absolutely loves kind of doing music stuff with his dad. And so this kid wrote a worship song with his dad. His dad put some music to it. And then he went into one of the kids' groups and he performed that song for the group. And it sort of expressed his worship to Jesus. I was hearing of another child who benefits from a bit of additional support just to kind of help them enjoy the sessions. And people working with him just describing the change in that child as miraculous of how he kind of settled down, loving the group, feeling a sense of safety. I was hearing another thing of a whole bunch of our kids just wanting to explore getting baptized and making that public declaration that they follow Jesus. And just last week, we saw one of those kind of coming through. Like teaching our children, our young people, it bears fruit because the gospel is true. Right? Because the deeds and the might of the Lord are awesome, as it says in our passage. So we teach our children and young people, but also as a church, by what we do, we equip one another in these things. As church life happens, as the preaching of the word of God or engagement with our home group or being part of a serving team, as those things happen, we're all shaped, aren't we? We're all built up in our Christ-likeness, in becoming like Jesus. And part of what that does is enable us, whether we're parents or not, to do what the Bible says, to commend the works of the Lord to the coming generation. And it's important, perhaps, that we just stop and note that this psalm here, this Psalm 145, this isn't just a psalm for parents. This is a psalm for the people of God, for all of us, that we all have a role. And it's worth perhaps pointing out too that when we talk about the next generation, that the Bible is meaning both the generation that comes after us, which depending on your age may or may not be 18 and under, but also the generation that are growing up, those that are under 18 at the moment. That what it's talking about here is a church-wide thing, a church family thing, because we belong to one another by being united by Christ. He's saying that if our role is confined solely to our biological family, then, well done for taking those responsibilities seriously, but B, that's not all that's meant by us acting together to pass on the gospel to the coming generation. What he's saying is that you can make a difference in a child or a teenager's life. And obviously, it's got to be appropriate, and we'd say like only engage with the children if either you know the parents or you're in a structured context like one of our kids' groups or our youth group. But together, we have a responsibility. That's the biblical mandate. That's what Jesus has enabled. That's the ultimate mighty act that verse 4 is talking about, is that him birthing a people, the church, and empowering us by the Holy Spirit. This is in us already. This is who we are. This is our DNA to pass the gospel on, in this case, to the next generation. So there's obviously a biblical mandate for this, but there's another aspect to this kind of what do we do as a church family to support one another and the under 18s in our church, which I think is absolutely fascinating. And in 2022, the Anglican Church in the UK commissioned a report that they called the Talking Jesus Report. They did it properly. They did it through Ipsos Mori, which does all the sort of government polls and big organizations use and whatever. And it asked the nation about Jesus, about the Christian faith. It also asked Christian people about their experiences of faith. And I wonder, would anyone like to hazard a guess? What percentage of people who identified as practicing Christians would say that they became a Christian aged 18 or under? Would anyone like to hazard a guess? Just shout it out from where you are. 18 or under? 30%. 75. 76%, according to this data, done properly. And I did a similar thing in our church prayer meeting, involving far fewer people, 100 in the room or so. Hands up if you would say that you became a Christian, age 18 or under. About 3/4 of the room put their hand up. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying about the other 24%. I think there is huge encouragement in that. Like 1 in 4 Christians became a Christian, came to know Jesus after the age of 18. I think a particular encouragement for young adult ministry in the data as well. But boy, does that 76% have implications for kids and youth ministry, right? That ruined me. That stirred my heart. Which is then that the second thing is the strategic importance of ministry to children and young people. We are hugely privileged in Grace Church to have around 100 under-18s with us every Sunday. But in Greater Nottingham, which is always a bit of a difficult one to try and define data on, isn't it? Because you've got the city, and then you've got all the boroughs around, and what we call Nottingham would kind of include areas outside the city boundaries, you know, Beeston, Bridgeford, Gedling, whatever. Nottingham City is just a funny shape, isn't it? A broad circle with a little dip, because Rushcliffe don't really want Clifton. And so kind of the data's just skewed everywhere. But just a rough estimation, what we would call Nottingham, there probably is something like 150,000 under-18s in our city. And in 2018, which is the most recent data that I could find, the Nottingham City Council, this is just the city now, the Children and Young Persons Scrutiny Committee, sounds like a barrel of laughs, doesn't it? I found that Nottingham was the fourth most deprived city in the UK as regards under-18s. The same organisation estimated that over 1/3 of children in the city live below the poverty line. And I've only heard of that increasing of late. Our vision as a church is to build a thriving community that reaches Nottingham with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus, and replicates what we do across the UK. And the question that was stirred in me is that if we are serious about reaching Nottingham with the gospel, if the transformation that we have experienced in our lives, of the work of Jesus, genuinely is what we are about, if church is genuinely about being on God's mission rather than just a social club or comfortable Christianity, I want to provoke us today by saying that we really must see children and youth ministry with much greater eyes of gospel expectation than we do. I've been in Nottingham over almost 20 years now, and by the grace of God, been following Jesus in that time. And so around 20 years of just praying and asking and sharing the good news of Jesus with people in the city. And I've seen churches grow in that time. I've seen churches transition through leaders and leadership teams. I've seen some great friends in the city get formed through great initiatives like Nottingham City Prayer. I think there seems to have been more student accommodation built every single year that I've been in the city. But above all, the thing that I long for is for the kingdom of God to come in Nottingham in even greater measure, even if we have to play the long game. How about you? I long for a generation growing up in what is now an anti-Christian context, where it is harder to hold a biblical perspective than ever before for them to encounter Jesus. I don't know about you, but I am done with the over-spiritualizing. I am done with the rigid formulas for revival as though God can just be boxed. I just want to see the gospel bear fruit in our city and change a city, because the Lord is gracious and merciful, because he's slow to anger, because he's abounding in steadfast love, because he's good to all, because his mercy is over all that he has made. 76%. Are we serious about making a difference? There are under-18s right now in our city that are scared. Under-18s living in broken and violent homes. Some of them in a care system in tatters, run by incredible and yet often very overstretched people. A generation growing up increasingly confused about their identity and yet utterly starved of meaning. A generation who, as we saw in Judges chapter 2, actually, do not know the Lord or the work that he has done. And they need to know, because Jesus is our hope and their hope. Because Jesus is the greatest treasure in all of life. Because Jesus has charged us to tell them. What does that look like then? Well, let me pose two questions. What do you have and what can you do to see the 76% bear fruit? For some, not for all, but for some of us, the answer will be that once a month we join with our kids and youth teams on a Sunday or on a Tuesday night. In fact, I did one of the kids' groups just a couple of weeks ago, Ignite. It was an absolute joy, really enjoyed it. And I arrived there 30 minutes before the service. I prayed, then I stood on the door and pressed buttons on a tablet as the kids came in to register them. Then I watched them play a game, and then I joined in with a game, and then I sat with some boys as they read the Bible, and as Loeen, who was leading this session, did an incredible job of just hosting a discussion. And then after that, I fetched some pens, and then I encouraged them as they made Let's Go Love Nottingham t-shirts, which they loved, and then I said bye as they left. And then similarly, in the youth in the afternoon, I prayed, I sat there on a beanbag this time because it's a bit cooler, you know? And then I talked to them. I think there can be this perception sometimes amongst us that kids or youth work needs like huge levels of energy, or that we have to be really good at engaging with kids or have particular expertise. And don't get me wrong, there are some incredible examples of that on our kids and youth teams. But the qualification above all of those things is that whoever's on our kids' team and youth team loves Jesus, that you love Jesus, and that you can pass a DBS check, of course. But if you love Jesus, there's literally a place for anyone. That's the 76% harvest field right there, just sitting there, fetching pens, talking, playing games. The system takes care of the rest. It was a joy to do it in team. I saw people in those teams operating in just wonderful levels of gifting that I don't have, but it was a joy to be there and be part of it. I can look back at doing Arrows, which is school years 1 to 3. I was part of that team. It's 10 years ago now, but I can see the 76% fruit in our church today, that there are youth and young adults going on with God that I sat with 10 or so years ago. And I sat there whilst they asked me questions like, when you reach your 100th birthday, do you become the king or the queen? Or they started to learn to like hear from God, processing kind of prophetic pictures, which seemed to involve quite high levels of death and destruction. And in one case, the princess in the Bible, Jezebel, who, if you're new to scripture, is like an evil princess. Yeah, I don't know what was going on, but I sat there with them and they're walking with God. I am so grateful as a parent even to know that there are people willing to sit and hold babies in our Stars work, the creche, because my kids now love kids work. And that will be for all sorts of factors, but I'm certain that one of them is because from a very, very early age, they learned that church family was a safe place to be and a fun place to be. Maybe you want to preach one day. I'd encourage you, join a kids team or a youth team. If you can't explain it to a 9-year-old, then you don't know it enough. If you want to grow in your discipleship, kids work and youth work, I can testify to, has been so helpful in my own journey. If you're struggling with life circumstances at the moment, kids work and youth work is a wonderful distraction. They just don't let you even think about your own life. You're so kind of consumed with what's going on. It's a really wonderful, genuinely helpful thing. Anyone here ever get bored or sleepy in a preach? Don't put your hands up to that one. Hey, join a kids team. Like, it does so much because it is such a core part of what we are called to do. It won't be everyone, of course. And actually what the biblical mandate is commissioning us to do here is more holistic than that. But I'm aware of time, we need to finish. But just to go back to those questions, what do you have and what can you do? Because there's people asking that question in our church. I think of Phil and Judy, a couple in our church. They've got a lovely house, a garden that kids can play, and there's a swimming pool there. They just decide, we'll just open our house up, just week on week. Lots of families kind of come and be it. And my kids have been there. They think Phil and Judy are absolute heroes. And they know it's because of church family. I think of someone else in the life of the church that writes to the daughter of a friend of hers regularly. Just an example for this young child of someone following Jesus. Think of a different example of knowing a family really well. And when the kids in that family had bring a parental carer to school day or something like that. She wanted this person from Grace Church to come along because such is the kind of the nature of just the example of following Jesus. I can think of other people that, Ben and Becca, for instance, that you saw here this morning, used to lead our Arrows group. And then they had Martha, and that's obviously a different kind of season of life. And so they were kind of there for a time. Then Ben's session leading in Arrows again. Becca can't do that at the moment, but she gets in touch with Claudia. So maybe I could write some of the content for the sessions. Like, here's what I have. I have time. Here's what I could do. I could think of Dave and Beth, who have a young child. Beth is a teacher and so has a little bit of time kind of in the summer holidays, so is going to New Day this year to cook for our youth. Dave's a social worker, so he's going to go and be part of the social work team at that big Christian festival. Think of lots of young adults in the life of the church that our kids would just think of absolute heroes because they are examples of following Jesus. There's others who are adopting in the church, fostering, getting involved in safe families, which is about intervention in child's lives before they get into the care system, and supporting those who do. Others cook meals when new babies arrive or families are struggling. Others host kids with their parents because your house is like a sort of a world of adventure to any young child. Yeah, and. There's lots of examples. What do we have? What could we do? So we finish with this. Why all this costly giving of ourselves then? Because we follow the one who himself gave his life for us. We follow the one for whom the joy of the reactions of that 76% he endured the cross, who said, "Let the children come to me, just as we ourselves have come." We are living out the story that has happened to us as we pass the gospel on to the next generation.